Greetings of love in the name of Jesus this morning. Glad we can be here together. I've been truly blessed. I'm sure you have too in being here. Songs, singing, devotional meditation this morning deeply touched me. Thank you, Brother Dale, for sharing that. Sunday school discussion really stepped on my toes in relation to what I should be doing more. And answering questions or asking questions. At the end of the lesson, we talked about, you know, opportunities and how to share, especially related to question number two there. We probably could have discussed that for the rest of the afternoon, but one of the things that is a common question that everyone has in the world is the question about suffering and the meaning of suffering. But it's probably one of the most difficult questions, you know, to talk about, and we have a tendency, at least I do, to shy away from that. How do you explain meaning in suffering? Maybe we need to work on that ourselves so we have better answers, but that is, I think, a very common question that everyone in the world struggles with that can be an opening in relation to evangelism. For a message this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. I admit that I struggled a lot this past week to try to sense what God wanted me to share on Sunday. And I just say this, that I meant to say this for a while already, that I would be very open. I know Brother George would say the same. We are very open if anyone has something, a subject or a scripture that you would like to hear preaching on, a sermon idea, please share that. Send us a text or share it by word of mouth or whatever, but we certainly be very open to that. My mind was going in a lot of different directions. It's like, I'm not sure, I think it was Charles Spurgeon said one time, it's not that we ever run out of things to preach about. It's the struggle of picking among all the things that could be shared and said. And that's sort of where I was, I admit, this week. And my mind going in all different directions. I was on the way to town the other day, and I was thinking about this, praying about what God would have me share. And this little verse just came to my mind, and I think I said it aloud to myself. And yet, that was earlier in the week, and I admit that my mind went a lot of different directions in between that point when I felt very strongly that that's what the Spirit wanted me to share. And yet, only yesterday afternoon did it finally settle on me that this is the direction that God wanted my thoughts to go. 1 John 5 and verse 21. It's the end of this first epistle of John, and he closes with a very interesting statement of concern. As he gets to the end here, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. These are the closing words of the beloved disciple, John, now called an apostle. John, at the end of his epistle to the churches, and we love the book of 1 John. There's just so many practical truths that we find in this book. It's why we often recommend it for young Christians to begin their devotional life by reading the book of 1 John. There's so many just profound yet simple truths that we can know and it's so clearly explained. And we sometimes call this the epistle of love, as he talks a lot about brotherly love and love for God. And there's a very paternal spirit that pervades this book. as we read it and enjoy it. Now, I'd like to think first of the context of this warning we have here in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's interesting that it seems like this verse 21 is almost out of context. You know, he's talking about all these other things in this book. And all of a sudden at the end, he just closes with this last statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, the early Christians lived in the midst of much idol worship. There were many temples in the cities where sacrifices were made to heathen idols that were set up. It is interesting that John, in his epistle here, opens this writing in chapter 1, referring to the close relationship that he had with Jesus, the living Word. Like chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now we also know, as Bible scholars, you know this, that John was also in this book counteracting the false teaching of Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus Christ did not come in literal flesh and blood, in a literal body, but he only appeared to be that. And there's a lot of errors that go with Gnosticism. It was a rampant false teaching at this time. But John, in beginning this, points out that of this relationship that he had with Christ. He says, I heard him speak. My eyes saw him, and my hands touched him, and this is the word of life. He says, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And so we see here that he wanted to now declare these things to those who did not have this experience of knowing Jesus Christ in that intimate way in which he did as the beloved disciple, and to have that close fellowship with Christ. And he wants us to be able to enter into that close fellowship with Jesus Christ and to know him and to know his heart and his love for us. After his practical teaching of what it means to love God and to love our brethren, we have the warning against loving the world in chapter 3. You know, then there's the, or chapter 2, sorry, and then there's the need for keeping his commandments. Now, and then he closes with this little verse at the end of the book. You could say it's a final fatherly warning to all believers when he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is idolatry? What is an idol? And does this scripture apply to us today in our lives? You and I, if you're like I am, which you probably are, we have the tendency to think about idolatry and to think about idols as some place in some far-off land. And yes, we know there's idols here and all of that, but we sort of, when we think about idolatry and idol worship, we think about, you know, images and statues and, you know, people bowing down to them or putting offerings of food in front of them. And as we know and can read about and see in other countries, that where there's very little Christian influence and, you know, that kind of paganism and idolatry, that's how we have a tendency to view this whole idea of idols and idolatry. You know, with idol worship, you know, referring to strange-looking creatures or images with people bowing down to them. We today do not see this type of idol worship here in our culture in the same way that we would see it in many other places of the world today. That we would see in our travels. But now, if you think about idolatry, And the meaning of it, it is like transferring or switching allegiance from God to something or someone else. God, the creator of the universe, the God of heaven, who created us and created us in his own image, calls us to worship him and to give our allegiance to him, because he is the highest, he is the greatest, and he is the creator of all the universe. But even besides all of that, is because, and we'll touch this probably a little bit later, but because he owns us, as it were, by virtue of creation, he knows what is best for us. And that's why, on that basis, I believe that God is good. He knows what is best for us. He says, you don't serve idols. You worship me alone. Now, it is interesting in relation to sin, and I'm going to quote Martin Luther here. Martin Luther said one time in one of his writings that we don't ever commit any other sin without first breaking the first of the Ten Commandments. And that is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think it is true. You boil it down, we don't commit any other sin without first breaking the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other God before me. Because we choose to disobey God, we are setting up another God, small letters, God. We're setting up another God that we've chosen to listen to give our allegiance to respond to, you see? Because we choose to go against what the God of heaven tells us and to do something else. That is different. That means that every sin we commit is a sin first of idolatry. Now, that's the doctrinal technical side of it. Now, the God of heaven, we know, our Creator God, has always since the beginning of time required allegiance from mankind and asked for that allegiance. And when I use the word allegiance, it is that loyalty, it is that purpose towards something, towards someone. And of course, allegiance to God includes worship and obedience. Worship and obedience. And you go back to the giving of the Ten Commandments and what God spoke there to Israel in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the first is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, there was that singular purpose in relation to recognizing the sovereignty of God, and that which, and then all the rest of life flows in from that in relation to allegiance and worship and obedience. Now, just to explain this further, I believe that we can look to the fall of man in Genesis 3. Adam switched his allegiance to his wife from God in the fall, and in essence was guilty of idolatry there. Eve was deceived, the scripture says. That's why she did not bear the same punishment as Adam did. But Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly that what he was doing was wrong. He chose to have his allegiance to his wife and to respond to her, even though he knew that he was going against what God said. And so in a sense, his wife became his idol. In that sense, we have Cain, who did not follow God's way of worship, as it was obviously apparently known to him by God or from God, but came to God on his own terms and his own idea. In a sense, it was a form of idolatry. Instead of doing what he knew he should do, he chose to do something different. Now, the people of God, or Israel in the Old Testament, struggled with this sin over and over again. And God sent them into captivity many times because that the cup of his wrath or indignation was full in relation to their sins. Let's just turn back to 2 Chronicles 36 and just notice this, an illustration of this. Second Second Chronicles 36 and verse 14. This is the end of the book of the Chronicles, the end of the of what is recorded in relation to the kings of Israel and Judah. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and of the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent them, or sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets. Now notice, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. The mercy of God ran out from man's perspective. In other words, there was no remedy. God could not show any more mercy in extending their lives and their existence as a nation because of the abominations and the idolatry which they were involved in. Notice verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. It's a very sad picture of God's people falling under his judgment because of the sins of idolatry. There'd be other scriptures we could look at. You think about Psalm 78, it refers to that, you know, how that they gave their children in sacrifice to idols. And, you know, and you shiver almost when you think about, you know, some of those scenes that must have taken place in Baal worship. And those sacrifices of living children, you know, into the red hot hands of that idol. And you just shake your head. How can mankind, created in the image of God, stoop to such depths? And yet I can't help but think of the idolatry around us today that really is no different. You know, a society that has not only accepted abortion, but promotes abortion, even in places where they accept it, in where there is a botched abortion and there is a live birth, and they can still abort that child, snuff out the life of that child, you shake your head. Is it any different than the Baal worship that seems so terrible to us? Idolatry. Man in his fallen, rebellious state is always seeking to set up his own God, lowercase God, a God of his own making, a God of his own choosing, a God of his own design that fits his ideas and his plans, what he wants to worship, the way he thinks God ought to be. I'd like to now to explain this or show this principle, take you to Daniel chapter 2. Just notice, I'd like to notice something in two different stories in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. We're not going to read a lot of these verses. You're familiar with these stories. But Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. You remember how the Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this image, and he wanted to know the interpretation of what the dream was and the interpretation, and Daniel came. After there's a process of discovering that Daniel was one who could interpret dreams. And now Daniel was standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver," and so on. And he describes the rest of the image. And then you go over to verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Drop down into verse 38. And it says, you know, that thou art this head of gold. But now verse 39, after he says that, yes, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold, then Daniel proceeds to say, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass. And then, of course, verse 40, the fourth kingdom. So you have the Persian kingdom, you have the Medo-Persian kingdom, and you have the Grecian kingdom, and you have the Roman kingdom in a sequence. But it's interesting that he says that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold, but your kingdom is going to be handed off to someone else, to the second kingdom. Now, just go over to chapter 3 and verse 1, and I find it very interesting that here you have Nebuchadnezzar, the king, it says, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The first image was a vision by God to show Nebuchadnezzar the future of the kingdoms of this world as a lesson to him. Now you have Nebuchadnezzar, who, not satisfied to be simply the head of gold, but sets up an image of himself that the whole image is gold, not just the head. The whole image is gold. And then, of course, he requires all people to fall down and worship this image, golden image, of himself. The inference, I think, is that Nebuchadnezzar must have been disappointed the fact that his kingdom was not going to be an everlasting kingdom. You know, and Daniel talked about that, you know, in the fourth kingdom, you know, the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, I believe referring to to Christ and his kingdom, who was going to establish his rule on earth forever. But you have here, you know, in Nebuchadnezzar, in his vainness, his pride, I believe wanting to have not just the image as a head of gold, but the entire image of gold. And so he sets up his own image of himself, totally of gold, and commands everyone to worship this image under penalty of death. This, I think, is just an illustration that shows the heart of man in rebelling against God and seeking to set up his own god or gods, as it were. Now, it is true, I believe, that sometimes individuals as well as nations or people groups, you know, do not have a knowledge of the true God, and yet there is within them that desire to worship something, and therefore they create, out of a lack of knowledge, something that is idolatry. But now I'd like to think, we're going to come back to that a little later, but I'd like to think now about why the concern about idols. Why the concern about idols? Back to 1 John 5:21, when he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Does that just apply to another day, another time, another place in history where there's rampant idolatry? Or does this scripture apply to us today in our lives? I believe, and I'm sure you would agree, that we no less face the dangers of idol worship today, not in the same way, but in a different way, and probably more sinister way even, as to other places, other times. And I'd like to think, first of all, that number one is that people will worship something. I believe that God has created within the human heart not only the capacity to worship, but the will to worship. We are designed to worship and to have that relationship with Almighty God. In the fallen state, of course, that's perverted. And so there's the tendency to look for things in the material world in order to worship, but we will worship something. We are designed that way. We are created that way. Also right with that, it is native to our old fallen nature to create our own God to worship. Because in our rebellion against God, in the sin and the iniquity of our heart, we always will then divert away from that accountability and responsibility to Almighty God and look to something else to satisfy that desire to worship. Right with that, then, there is that perverted desire to be able to worship something that can be seen or touched. And, when an illustration of that is when Moses was up in the mountain to receive the words of God, and he was gone for a long time, and finally Israel said to Aaron, "We don't know what's become of this Moses, and we want a leader," in other words. And they said, "Well, make us a god to go before us." You remember there how the golden calf was made? And Aaron did that in response to the desire of the people. But they wanted to see something to go before them. And you think about that as they looked at that golden calf, they're coming out of the fire as it was molten gold. And the people shouted and said, "This be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This be thy God." And, the perversion of worship, but it's the desire to see something and to have a material God, as it were, that can be seen and touched. And so that is always a part of the perverted desire to be able to worship something. Also, we will become like that which we worship. We will become like that which we worship. I think that's also a principle that we notice in Scripture in relation to idolatry. And God has created us to worship only Him. And as we worship God in sincerity and in truth, like Jesus said, then we become like Christ. We become God-like and Christ-like in our responses, in our relationships, rather than those who will worship an idol. It always goes downhill into spiritual darkness and spiritual decay. Also, idol worship is the downfall of multitudes today, and we will look at it from the standpoint of it being our downfall if we are not alert and careful. Now, what are some of the idols that tempt us today? Just thinking of the practical side of this in relation to the idolatry and what it means for us today, I'd like to just think about some very practical things. And I was amazed, I guess, again, in how practical this can be in our own lives. Just think with me a few of these questions. Is it possible to love another person too much? Is it possible to love another person too much? Did Adam love Eve too much? Maybe we could say in a wrong way. Adam's loyalty should have been first to God, right? First to God, and then to his wife. What happens when a person, you take in a marriage relationship, follows a spouse into wrongdoing? And I've heard it, and you probably heard it too. They say, "Well, I'm going to save my marriage and follow a path into the world away from truth that they know is right. We'd have to say it's idolatry. Now, with that, beyond necessarily, we say a marriage relationship, but in relation to loving a person, or maybe we should use the word admire a person, who do you really admire in your life? All of us have heroes, spoken or unspoken, people that we look up to. We admire this person. Who do you admire? Who do I admire? It tells us something about our hearts. Who would you wish to be like? It tells us something about our hearts. I remember a man, a brother in the church, telling me years ago, he said, I look up to you, and I just pray that you will never fall in your Christian life, because he said, if you fall, I'm going to fall too. You can understand the pressure that put on me. But it's not fair. It's not right. I'm a fallible individual. We must keep our focus on Jesus Christ. See, we can admire people and look up to them, but it's funny, Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because I fail, I can let people down. Hurt people sometimes, I don't mean to, but you know how it can be. Who do we admire and why? The Apostle Jude talks about those who have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Where does idolatry come in to this whole thing of who I look up to, who I admire? I remember a young person telling me years ago, he had gotten involved in some sports, and he said, you know, we're talking about who he admired in relation to his struggles in the Christian life, and he told me who some of his heroes were in the sports world. It was hockey, but anyway. Is it no wonder that young man was struggling because of who he was admiring and who he wished to be like? Just an illustration. Is it possible to love your house or your vehicle too much? You say, oh, that's not that big a deal. How would we react if it all burned down tomorrow? Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. That's where her house was, and her house was on fire. It was burning to the ground. Where's our hearts? Is it possible to love success too much? All of us like success. All of us naturally wish for some level of success in something. What is my focus? Is it an idol? Is it possible to love the praise of others too much? It's not wrong to accept a commendation, I don't believe. You can do it in a humble way. But do I love the praise of men? Jesus talked about the Pharisees. He said of them that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Who are we seeking to please? The praise of others. We all itch for it sometimes, don't we? How do we feel then? You know, say, well, maybe that's not really my problem, my struggle. But then how do we feel then when we feel kind of overlooked or set aside or ignored? And you know how that little feeling inside there just gnaws away at us because someone else got recognition, and maybe what they didn't even deserve it. Maybe, you know, we were the ones that did it, and we got no recognition for it. You know how those things affect us. You know what I mean? And you know, and how we can, you know, seek the praise of others in a wrong way because we have made our own success and the acknowledgement of that, you know, our idol. Is it possible to love my own ideas too much? Now this gets even more practical. Is it, you know, can I end up with idolatry in my heart because I really like my own ideas? I just like them a lot better than yours. It's good to be convinced of that which is right. But I have seen people, and you have probably too in your life, that were arguing that something was true, and yet you knew very well they knew it wasn't true, but they were not willing to concede the argument. They were just had to prove the point. Is that idolatry? Right with that is, in relation to loving our own ideas too much, you know, how well do I handle criticism and rebuke? How many of you like to be criticized or rebuked? I don't like it either. My old nature just doesn't like it. You know, I can tell myself I know I need it, and I do. I deserve it, and I, you know. But how well do I handle that, you see? And it says something about my heart, you know what I mean? And about how I view myself. And I can make self my idol. So we can test ourselves in relation to that. Do the idols of the world affect us? Idolatry. Can it be in my own heart, you know, in relation to the fashion clothing industry and, you know, or whatever it is, in relation to fashion? Feeling the need to be right up to date. Having the latest. Do we ever struggle with fitting into society? We don't really like to look too different, you know what I mean? Because we don't really like to stand out too much. It's part of our nature. But you take that too far in relation to fashion and the world and the idolatry of the world. Do you think those three Hebrew young men felt the peer pressure to conform when they were called to bow down with the music to that idol? Can you imagine the pressure that was on them to conform? They say, well, it's just in my heart. I'm going to bow down on the outside, but in my heart, I'm. That would have been idolatry. It's been shifting allegiance. We struggle with the same thing, brothers and sisters, you know, in relation to the world around us. Society is driven by the idolatry of fashion. And why would we as a people of God allow ourselves to be contaminated by that and just kind of follow along with the idolatry of the world? It may not even just be the fashion industry. Or just my image or my status in life. The idol of materialism. Why do we do what we do? Materialism really only involves those who have made a lot of money, right? Those who have become wealthy, we would say, those are the ones that are materialistic. Sad to say, it comes a lot closer home than that. Because I know the times in my life where we struggled as a family to make ends meet. I think I was way more materialistic in some of those days than when we had a little bit more. At what point do we say we have enough? You see, there's always that say, well, you know, more is better. But we can be as poor as can be in our thinking or how we think about ourselves and be the biggest materialist of all. I believe that's why the psalmist said, you know, give me neither poverty nor riches. You know, it's, you know, that struggle. How do I feel towards someone that is more successful than what I am? Is there any hint of jealousy in our relationship with someone? You know, it's because we have made materialism an idol. And we're worshiping that. We're drawn to that. We think about this and we're serving this idol. We're trying to measure up and get ahead or be like someone else. Well, there's the idols of the world. You know, there's sports teams, there's movie actors and celebrities and singers, and you go down the list. It's not hard for us to say those are idols, the idols of the world. But there are many idols today that are taking people away from worship to the true God. But now, again, what idols may come the closest to stealing our hearts? I'll refer to some of these. I'd just like to summarize this by simply talking about the idol of self. The idol of self. Our appearance can be an idol. Too self-conscious. We should just be able to accept the way God made us. Jesus said, you can't make one hair white or black. You know, and finally, there is that aspect of appearance that we simply accept. But there's idolatry, can be a lot of idolatry in not accepting self, not accepting ourselves, and always wishing and trying to change something about ourselves. It is interesting in the Old Testament there where Jezebel, when she heard that Jehu was coming to town, and she probably suspected that Jehu was not up to anything good in relation to her family and the kingship, she probably knew, at least in part, why Jehu was coming to town. And the Bible says, and I'll just put this in my own words in present-day language, She went and got her to the hairdresser and got her hair done, or did it, or one of her servants did it for her. She got her hair fixed up. She put on her makeup, her eyeshadow, and all of that. She waited at the window when Jehu came to town. Picture of idolatry. Well, it can be the idol of self, our image. Not willing to acknowledge mistakes. How easy is it for us to accept when we're wrong? We talked a little bit about that. Or our opinions. Refusing to submit to others. It's one of the things that the scripture makes very clear. In the Christian church, there's to be a submission one to another. A working together. We have to be careful in that with our opinions, lest it is simply an expression of idolatry in our hearts. Our ego, how easily offended we are. We talked about criticism or rebuke. And I know in my own heart sometimes that I think there is some traces of idolatry there because of how I hurt inside when I have deserved some criticism, but somehow you just don't like to take it. And sometimes it's not just from another brother or another person, but it can be even from God. Hebrews tells us that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. You know, that's coming from God because he chastens us. But afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. So our ego, how easily offended we are. You know, and we pelt, or we are offended, and so there's a breaking of relationships. Scripture says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It's good for us at times to think about the idol of self in relation to how easily we are offended. Well, in relation to parents and children, I think it's important for us as parents to not allow our children to form idolatry in their young years. Feeding the vanity in the life of a young child is feeding a spirit of idolatry, which is going to be very costly in later life. So as parents, we need to understand that and be careful with that, and not to allow them to idolize themselves or think more of themselves than what they ought to. How can we keep ourselves from idols? In closing here, there's three questions that we can say are kind of an inventory, or some thoughts that we could think about in relation to analyzing our own hearts, where the scripture says that we are to keep ourselves from idols. Do I want this too much? Whatever it is, do I want this too much? Number two, has this become too important to me? I'm not willing to give it up. I'm not, you know, I struggle with something. Has it become too important to me? How would I feel if this were suddenly taken away from me? It can be a test in relation to idolatry in our own hearts. Someone has made this statement: the only thing God has promised us is himself. The only thing that God has promised us is himself. Everything else is a bonus. This kind of brings perspective to it, doesn't it? If we don't just keep it always that simple in our minds and hearts. We also, with this, we need to be aware of creeping idolatry. I don't believe that any of us are just going to go out and are tempted tomorrow, you know, in some situation to become full-fledged idol worshipers. A lot of times it doesn't work that way. Sometimes we hardly know it's a problem until we have to make a choice. And then it becomes apparent that we have allowed idolatry to creep into our lives, and people make a wrong choice because of that. Think of these conditional statements now in relation to your own heart, my own heart and my own life, each of us. If someone would say, or you would say, I would say, Lord, I'll give you anything but. You remember what that man said to Jesus? Master, I'll follow you whithersoever thou goest. Just let me first go and say goodbye to those at home. Another man said, Lord, I'll go with you. You know, just wait a little bit here. I got to go home and bury my father. Which is a common statement in that day. Just like, wait till my father passes away and then I'll come serve you. What did Jesus say at the end of that chapter? Whosoever putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so in our minds, in our thoughts, you know, a conditional statement, Lord, I'll give you everything, but, or Lord, I'll do anything for you, but, Lord, I'll change anything in my life for you, but. Anytime in our lives we put a conditional statement in relation to our worship and allegiance and obedience to God, we are idol worshipers. We put something else in the place of God in our life. So are there habits we will not give up? Are there places you will not forego? Are there relationships that we are not willing to end? Anything, you know, any answer that we put in these blanks in relation to our lives means that it's an idol. Most important, we must have strong, vibrant, personal, submissive relationships with our Heavenly Father. God alone is worthy of our obedience, of our praise. And any time we allow our thoughts, our hearts, our minds to move in another direction and put something else in relation to our allegiance ahead of God Himself, it is idolatry. We must strive to view the things of this world as God does. Like Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. Highly esteemed among men, because it's idolatry. We must guard against any love for the world creeping into our hearts. Like earlier in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 7 to 17 there, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's idolatry. We can't do that and have a love for God. Anything, or you say anything good can become an idol if we love it too much. We love it too much. What about Esau, who sold his birthright for one morsel of meat? For one bowl of pottage, of soup. He sold his soul. He sold his spiritual birthright because he was hungry. Anything good can become an idol if we love it too much. Also, here in closing, the ultimate tragedy of idolatry is that it takes all that you have and gives you nothing in return. Idolatry takes all that you have away from you and gives you nothing in return. The worship of God, our allegiance, our obedience to God Himself, He has offered us then eternal life. He has offered us a blessing, not only in this life, but in that which is to come. Idolatry takes you deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness, robs you of your self-worth, and takes away from you any dignity and fulfillment in life, and leaves a person tragically lost and empty. So this morning, I'd like to simply close with this little verse again. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We need to be alert to these things and how they creep in. And suddenly we are faced with a choice, a decision to make. And we waver because we have allowed idolatry to take a hold of our soul, our hearts. Let's kneel to pray.